Now, what is happening now, I really want to tell you, there's an interesting thing in Hebrew history. It talks about the people of Israel being lost, being judged, being sent into exile and all this, but a remnant stay faithful. You remember how many people we had the first night we did this? We're out in the hallway and all that kind of stuff, you know? You guys are the faithful remnant, and I really do think you should feel good about this. This is 11 times that we've tried to come together. This is 11 times that you've been here and smiling enough to keep me encouraged. And I do appreciate that. And I want to tell you, I think I see your hard work paying off. I see a better sense of confidence that you have in looking at and thinking about some of the things here. We will not answer all the questions, but I think you will find yourself more and more comfortable with living with the questions you have because of the things that you don't have questions about anymore. God does love us. God has made provision for us, and we can rest and trust on that no matter what the details are that we may not know about. Now, the readings that you had in October ended just before the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so what you're going to have in the month of November, and you've already begun this, is we're going to go into the crucifixion, into the resurrection, and then transition into the remainder of the New Testament. So let me very briefly orient you. If you think about the Old Testament, the answers are always 5 and 12, right? How many books of the law? 5. How many books of history? 12. How many books of the wisdom literature? 5. And how many books of the prophets? 5 plus 12. 17. Right. I heard you say 70 and that wasn't right. Okay. 5 are called major prophets, and 12 are called, and the major prophets are major prophets because big books. Not because they're necessarily more important than others. Elijah and Elisha are two that don't have a book at all. And you cannot say they are not among the major prophets that came. The minor prophets are called minor prophets because smaller books. Okay? So it's kind of easy to lay out the Old Testament that way. Laying out the New Testament's much harder. 4 books for the Gospels. 1 book of history, that's Acts. Whole bunch of letters that Paul is associated with, and then a whole bunch of letters that somebody else is associated with Hebrews strategically placed right between those groups. So if you think Paul wrote Hebrews, wonderful, that's the last letter that Paul wrote. And if you think somebody else did, then okay, that's the first of the letters that they did. Hebrews is strategically placed, and you sort of sense the church fathers a century and a half to, or more ago, sort of wrestling with that. Who did write this? And that's still a debate today. Then, when you get to the end of those letters, you have one more book, which is more apocalyptic. It's more like Daniel or Ezekiel, some of those books in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's the New Testament. What you're doing now is transitioning out of the Gospels into the book of history, but the book of history overlays with Paul's letters. Doesn't overlay very much with the other letters, but it overlays with Paul's letters. So what you'll find as you go through this month, and I suspect then as you go through December, that you'll be going along in Acts. That's the book of history. You'll be going along in Acts. Then you'll stop and go into one of Paul's letters. You may not go through the whole of the letter. They may decide, okay, the letter was written in more than one part. Here's the one part, and then go do a little bit more. But you'll see the book of Acts sort of going along with Paul's letters, and I think that'll continue into December. Okay, so far? Now, I want to make sure that everybody knows this. We talked about it last time. The book of Acts, which is one of the big things you're going to be going into this next month. When you read in the book of Acts, you are reading volume 2 of a 2-volume work, and I want to make real sure everybody knows that. Okay, what was the first volume? Luke. If you read the first few verses of Luke, you'll hear Luke writing to a fellow by the name of Theophilus, saying, all kinds of other people have written, and now in my turn now I'm trying to write. You read the book of Acts, first couple of verses, and dear Theophilus, in my first book on this that I wrote for you, I talked about so-and-so. Now I'm going to talk about this and that. Luke and Acts are a two-volume set. People who organized and ordered the Bible chose to put John in between because Luke needed to go with the Synoptic Gospels. John was a later written book which they knew, and so they wanted to keep the Gospels together, so John drops in there. And that means a lot of people don't realize Luke and Acts are a two-volume set. So the reading from Luke into Acts is probably the smoothest transition into the book of history that you'll find. And it's not that Luke doesn't have history in it. It does. But we classify it in a slightly different way. Right? Now, the only other thing that I want to say to try to orient you, to get you going on this, is to talk very briefly about Paul's letters. I'm not working from notes now. I've got about 5 pages of notes of particular things for you to look at. But I want just to orient you a little bit. Because you're going to be going into Paul's letters, I want you to think for a minute or two about letters. Letters represent one side of a dialogue. Why do you call it a dialogue? Because there's two sides. What if there's only one side? What's it called? Monologue. Very good. You remember some of your prefixes. All right. Paul's letters are not a monologue. Paul's letters are part of a dialogue. He has heard some things from these churches. You will read about him going on missionary journeys. And as he goes on missionary journeys, he is founding churches. And there are other people, a few other churches are founded that he wasn't involved with. And he's writing back to his churches, the ones that he helped found, and the people that he helped bring together. And then he's also writing occasionally to a church that somebody else founded, but he's heard about. Okay? And as he does so, there's a reason he's writing. He is not sitting there thinking, oh, 2,000 years from now, some people are going to gather in the corner of a church on the corner of Buford and Choctaw, and they're going to be talking about this. I better write this well. No. Paul is writing because there's issues in that church, and he needs to address the issues in that church. And all we have is that side of the dialogue that's going on. Okay? Now, here's what you need to know. Most of the time, the reason he writes is because there's a crisis. And if there's a crisis, what's he going to do? He's going to write quickly. He's going to write briefly. He's going to write succinctly and get that letter going. Fair enough? But if the problem is big enough and systemic enough, it might be more churches need to hear about it. There's a good chance he would come back later, write a more thoughtful letter that would have a wider circulation to try to make sure that if that problem crops up in other places, he's dealt with that as thoroughly as he can. Much of his letters fit that pattern. It's easy to see 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, although they don't fit that pattern very well. 1st Thessalonians, 2nd Thessalonians, these are letters to the church in Thessalonica, and it's pretty easy to see these are connected letters. They're written in the same place, probably has some continuity from one letter to the other. What's the other one that's easy? 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the letters to Corinth. A third set that's not quite the same thing were the letters to Timothy. There's a 1st Timothy and a 2nd Timothy. These are letters to Timothy, right? Those are the easy ones. The harder ones are the ones that are in the process I just described. There's a crisis. He writes a letter. It's brief. It's short. It's to the point. He sends it as quickly as he can, steps back, writes a bigger letter. And when he sends that letter, it's more thoughtful. All right? Now, cutting across all of that is that the order in which Paul's letters are placed in the canon, in the order of books, is usually largest to smallest. So far, okay? So, the quick, brief, to-the-point letter is going to come late, and the bigger, more thoughtful, later letter is going to come earlier in the order of these. Everybody okay? You should be straightening that out. As you go through your list, you should be hitting the early one first. Now, I simply want to identify some of these for you. Galatians and Romans are kind of a volume one, volume two. Galatians is the shorter, succinct, to-the-point letter. This is the place where you see some of the harshest words that Paul uses in any of his letters. He says things like, "Are you nuts?" That's a rough translation. He says, "Are all of you fools there?" I think King James refers to it as, "Oh, you foolish Galatians," but we can read between the lines. We know what he's saying, right? He comes back and he writes Romans, much longer, much deeper, covering much of the same ground. If you sort of watch, it kind of lays out with parallels, which means if you want to know something about Romans, read Galatians first. And then when you get into Romans, you got a fighting chance of understanding some of the themes because they've been developed a bit. A second set is Colossians and Ephesians. Ephesians is the bigger book. Colossians is the smaller book. Colossians comes later in the listing. Ephesians comes earlier. Which one was written first? Colossians. Right? Now, the problems that he was dealing with were very different problems. And I might as well, as long as we're here, mention what those problems were. Paul is building new churches. I don't know that he thought of it that way, although it certainly happened that way very quickly. I think what he was trying to do was spread the good news. And if you're going to spread the good news, what are you going to do? You're going to build a community. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. The idea of community. And so wherever he went, he would try to build a community. When he went into a new place, this is the book of history, this is Acts, watch what he does. He goes into a new city. Where's the first place he goes? He goes to the Jewish synagogues. Why? Because Jesus came first for the Jewish people. You read through the Gospels, and you'll find at one point, Jesus was actually saying to somebody, I haven't come for the Gentiles. I came for the children of the house. And a woman who was Gentile argued with him, well, at least the dogs get the crumbs off the table. And you can almost hear Jesus chuckle and say, okay, maybe it's time to start a little bit here. But it was Paul who had the big explosion with the Gentiles. Jesus was working mostly. He crossed the line in numbers of important places with the Samaritan woman. He was crossing one of those lines. And so you don't see Jesus saying, I don't do that. You see him doing strategically and mostly going to the Jewish people. And when the Jewish people rejected, then through Paul he goes to the others. And that's what Paul did. He would go to the Jewish synagogues. He would talk about what he knew of Jesus. He would lay all the facts. The synagogue would almost always split. Some people said, my goodness, I think I see what you're talking about. There's something to this. And others would say, we need to burn this guy. We need to stone this guy. And he'd get run out. And when he was run out, then he would go to the Gentiles in that area. So when he put the churches together, when he put the communities together, who was in the church? Who was in that community of faith? It was the Jewish people and it was the Gentile people in one body. Guess what? Tensions. Why? Kind of like a marriage, I think. I don't have enough experience yet to be sure. I'm still getting some. But I've heard people say that when you get married, you often bring a little baggage into the marriage. You bring your own experiences in other places and other times. And you bring expectations and you bring habits and you bring all the... And when you try to put those together, clashes come. What baggage did the Jewish Christians, the new Jewish Christians, what did they bring with them? I'm supposed to obey the law. I'm supposed to earn God's favor by what I do. And Galatians was written to say, have you lost your mind? I've explained to you. It's grace that saves you. James then writes a letter much, much later. He says, yeah, but you know, I can tell whether you've got a real salvation by what you do after you get it. And so by the time you get to James, you're starting to get the whole of the picture that the New Testament's handing to you. Is this helping a little bit? He's talking here, scolding the people who are getting pulled back into, oh, I first have to be Jewish before I can be a Christian. And Paul says, no. If you're already a Jew, stay a Jew. If you're not a Jew, don't become a Jew. Whichever group you're from, become a Christian. When you come to Colossians, Ephesians, what's he doing? And I think this is December and not now, but I'm going to go ahead and do this in this context to try to help you. When you get to Colossians, Ephesians, guess what he's talking about? I don't think it's hard. I've set you up for this one. What do you think he's talking about? Galatians, Romans was the baggage the Jewish Christians brought in. Guess what, Colossians? I'm setting you up better. This is the baggage that the Gentiles are bringing in as they become Christians. What's the baggage they're bringing in? They're bringing in the baggage that says God is pure, the earth is evil, God can't have anything to do with the earth. So what he must have is an emissary a little less than he. And then another emissary a little less than that. And then that one has an emissary a little less than that. And you get far enough down the chain, now you've got somebody dirty enough they can interact with the earth. That was Jesus. And what does Paul say? Jesus is God. He is God in human form. When we see his face, we see God's face. When we hear him speak, we hear God speak. There's not this long set of emissaries with Jesus at the bottom end of the totem pole. Jesus is the Creator God in human form. And he beautifully and specifically digs into that. Now, I don't say that what Galatians and Romans deals with is only the problems the Jewish Christians brought in, nor what Colossians and Ephesians, but it's mostly those two themes. And so between those two sets of books, you start to see what were the problems in the early church and sort of how did they work them out. Different problems in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the problems were conflicts and rivalries and factions. I'm better than you because fill in the blank. And it all seemed to end up on spiritual gifts. Well, I can do this, and you can't. And Paul said, have you lost your mind? Spiritual gifts are given to build up the body, not to split the body in half. Spiritual gifts are given for you to employ them in God's service, not to inflict them on people. And so he spends some time talking about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about spiritual gifts. Romans 12 talks about spiritual gifts because it turns out those problems come back to that same spot. And 1 Corinthians 13, one of the most beautiful chapters in the whole of the New Testament, follows on the heels of spiritual gifts, talking about what happens when you have all these spiritual gifts and you don't have any love to go with it. It's worthless. And those of you who know that chapter will watch it coming. Okay? Now, does this sort of get you started for the first part of this? Philippians stands alone. Philippians is a wonderful letter to a church that had faithfully supported Paul throughout all the problems in a way that no other church had. And he wants to just pour out his heart and talk about all the joy he's experienced because of their love for him. Interestingly enough, he's stagnating away in a Roman prison when he writes it. And so the contrast of his circumstances, the only reason they put you in prison is because they haven't figured out when they're going to execute you. The idea of long prison terms and then setting somebody free, that probably was not in the central thought of people. He's in a prison. Prisons aren't nice places. Boy, is that an understatement. And all he writes about is, the joy I feel, the joy I feel, the joy I feel. How can he do that? Look to the end of that and you'll see. There's power in Philippians 4 because he begins to give you the secrets. Watch for that as you go through it. Okay? Now, I started to say let's get into what we really came here to get into, but I think this sets the stage for probably most of this month and a little bit of the next month. Let's come back. November starts with crucifixion, the arrest, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection. I want you to note in Matthew 25, that chapter ends, starting in verse 31, with a section that you might think is the basis for salvation. Jesus gathers the people in front of him. He says that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he takes his seat on the throne of glory. Everybody's assembled before him, and he divides them up as someone might divide sheep from goats. And he says to one group, blessed are you, enter the joy of my Father, because when I was hungry, when I was sick, when I was naked, when I was in prison, and on the list goes, you took care of me. And they said, when did we ever take care of you? And Jesus said, when you take care of the least of these, my brothers, you took care of me. And he turns to the goats and he says, depart from me, for the fire that was prepared for Satan and his angels. Because when I was sick and I was hungry and I was thirsty and I was naked and I was in prison, you didn't minister to me. And they said, when did we miss our chance to minister to you? Anytime you didn't do what was needed for one of these. There is a basis there that probably in our day we need to think about. And I'll simply leave it for you to ponder as you get to that. Number two, John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. The book of John has this wonderful section that is the best we can understand of what happened between Jesus and his disciples in the upper room. There's a long section where he talks with them and they ask him questions or they respond to the things he says and it opens up and it comes. You need to really dig in when you get to that part. And at the end of this, Jesus prays. And when he prays, there's wonderful moments. Take a look at John 17, verse 20. Take a look at John 17, verse 20. This is in the middle of Jesus' prayer. Many people speak of this as Jesus' high priestly prayer, because the next day would be the crucifixion at which the sacrifice that saves us took place. And this is the high priest praying just before the sacrifice, the way the commentators see it. Okay. John 17, verse 20. Jesus, quote, "I pray not only for these," the disciples who are around him, "but also for," who? "For you and me. For those who will come to believe in me through their teaching." Those who will, through their teaching, come to believe in me. Even you and I are in the middle of that prayer. Now, I want to show you a couple of things here just for what it's worth. When you get in here, you're going to find Jesus saying something very interesting, and I want to set the stage for it. There was a time when one of the teachers of the law came to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest commandment of all the commandments God ever gave?" Remember what Jesus' answer was? He said, "There's two of them. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself." Okay? Now, the reason I want you to hear that is I want you to hear what's said in John, in this section of John, in that context. Because I think Jesus is saying something that I've heard very few people pick up on. What's the first great commandment of the law? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. What's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says in this section, "A new commandment I give you. Love each other." What's the first one? Love God. What's the second one? Love your neighbor. What's the third one? Love each other. And he then links that in two different places. One in chapter 13, one in chapter 15. He says, your love for each other, you're obeying me when I say love each other. That's going to be the key to help people understand and believe that I was really sent by God, that I'm God's Messiah. Which means that if we don't love each other, if we can't figure out how to do that, there are going to be people who believe Jesus wasn't Messiah and turn their backs on him that might have believed. And it's not because what they think Jesus isn't Messiah. It's not that's right. That's wrong. But they are going to be logically making conclusions from the evidence we present to them. He says at another place, your unity for each other will let people know you're really my disciples. There's a song from the 60s, "They Will Know We Are Christians By Our Love, By Our Love." You remember that song? It comes right out of that thought. Take a look at John 15, verse 1. John 15, verse 1. I'm going to read just a little bit here, and then I'm going to tell you something that I hope will stick with you. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, he cuts away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes to make it bear even more." Verse 4, the latter part, "Remain in me as I remain in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit all by itself unless it remains part of the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches." You hear that language? Okay. Again, I've not heard anybody else say it this way, but I want you to think of a picture of a Christian, not as a battery. Fill me, Lord, with power. Fill me, Lord, with power. Let me go out and do your work with the power you give me. Christian is not a battery. Christian is an extension cord. What's the difference between an extension cord and a battery? Battery, you put the power inside it, and then the battery has the power, and wherever the power goes until the battery's exhausted. What's the extension cord?
Connected
over here to the source of the power, connected over here to where the power is needed. Is there power in the extension cord? Only as it flows through. And if it ever disconnects, what happens? Power quits to flow. I think that's much closer to this picture of branches and vines. You remain attached to me, the things that I'm asking you to do, bearing fruit, all that means. Let me make a comment as we go through. You can watch for this. I think part of this is going to come in November. Part's going to come in December. When you think about bearing fruit, you're probably going to be drawn to Galatians. Because there's a place in Galatians 5 where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Some of you know about that. Meekness, gentleness, kindness. I think there's 9 of them in all. Remember that? I want you to listen again. Whose fruit is Galatians talking about? The fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruit the Spirit produces in me. That's not fruit I produce. That's fruit the Spirit produces in me. What's the fruit I produce? Again, think of extension cord, not batteries. What's the fruit that I produce? Change lives. People who are believers who wouldn't have been believers if I hadn't been a witness that God could use. People who wouldn't understand the power of what Jesus is saying if they hadn't seen it on display in me. That means I worry about, it's not I'm preoccupied, but I'm aware the words I say, the way I say them, the places I go and the things I do there, the attitudes I portray and the language I use, all of those become reflections on God and can make a difference. If the power is flowing through me and I'm connected, there's a better chance that process will work right. If I think I get the power in me and then I go do all these things, me, watch around the world, you'll see this. I don't think it works as well. In fact, I'm not sure it works at all. Mark 14, Matthew 26. Parallel passages, but with some interesting details that differ slightly. This is the picture of Jesus in the garden. His disciples have been with him in the upper room. They have gone out in the garden. He leaves most of them behind, takes three of them to a more intimate place. He asks them to watch. He goes a little bit further, and he falls to his knees and starts to pray. And what's he praying? The essence of it is, Lord, I really don't want to go through the crucifixion. And the phrasing he uses, yet, not my will, but thine be done. If it's possible to let this cup pass from me, let it happen. But not my will, but thine. How many times does he pray? Three times. I suspect that's significant. I'm not sure exactly how to express that, but I suspect that's significant. How many times was Jesus tempted? Three times. How many times did he pray? Three times. I suspect there's a connection. I don't think I can make it very cleanly, but I think there's one there. What happened to his disciples? Do you remember? If you haven't seen it yet, it's coming in November. I don't think you're quite to it yet. When you get there, watch for what happens to the disciples. They all fall asleep. And what does he say? Couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour? Couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour? Okay. Now, I want to jump now back to October 26. I believe that is about a week ago. Maybe a little more than that. On October 26, you read John 11. I want to just make sure you saw that. John chapter 11. And I want to look starting at verse 49. What has just happened is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Immediately following that, verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him, but some went to the Pharisees to tell them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting. Here is this man working all these signs, they said, and what actions are we taking? If we let him go on in this way, everybody will believe in him, and the Romans will come and suppress the holy place in our nation. One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said, quote, I want you to understand, the writer of the book of John, I am convinced, believes that Caiaphas was speaking under the inspiration of God in his role as high priest. I don't think Caiaphas knew it, but he was. Listen to his words. I want to make sure you saw this. You don't seem to have grasped the situation at all. You fail to see that it is to your advantage and the advantage of the nation that one man should die for the people rather than that the whole nation should perish. You want to capture the gospel in a nutshell, it's there. It was said by somebody who didn't see it, somebody who was actively working against it, somebody who was part of the engineering of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. But even there, God seemed to be inspiring the words. One man dies for all. And the theme of the rest of the New Testament is telling us the truth of that statement. I wanted to make sure you didn't miss that as you went through it. Now, John chapter 8. I don't remember how far back it was you read that, maybe back in the middle of October, maybe a little further. John 8, verse 32. I'm going to read verse 31 so you'll get the context. To the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, "If you make my word your home, you will indeed be my disciples. You will come to know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you now go to John 18, this is something you will read soon. You see a second glimpse of this. In between, Jesus has said, "I am the truth. I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Those words are in the middle of this, in between John 8 and John 18. John 18, verse 33. Pilate went back into the praetorium and called Jesus to him and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "Are you asking this of your own accord, or did somebody else say this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" Or to say, "I'm not a Jew. It's your own people and the chief priests who have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus replied, "Mine is not a kingdom of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my men would have fought to prevent my being surrendered to you. As it is, my kingdom does not belong here." Pilate said, "So you are a king then?" Jesus answered, "It is you who say I am a king. I was born for this. I came into the world for this, to bear witness to the truth. And all who are on the side of truth hear my voice." "Truth," said Pilate. "What's that?" Truth himself was standing before Pilate, and Pilate couldn't recognize it. There is an irony in that. There is an irony in that. John 19, this is just a little bit further. Let me anticipate for you. As you read further, when the crucifixion goes on, Pilate has a plaque put at the top of Jesus' cross. And the plaque said, "This man is the king of the Jews." The religious leaders came and said, "We would like you to change the sign. We'd like it to say, 'This man said he was the king of Jews.'" You know what Pilate said? Or what he will say when you get to it? Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate's a very interesting story through here. So, verse 10, Pilate said to him, "Are you refusing to speak to me? Surely you know I have the power to release you, and I have the power to crucify you." Jesus replied, verse 11, "You would have no power over me at all if it had not been given you from above. That is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater guilt." From that moment, Pilate was anxious to set him free. But the Jewish leaders shouted, "If you set him free, you're no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who makes himself a king is defying Caesar." Hearing these words, Pilate had Jesus brought out. And here's the part I want you to hear. Listen carefully. "And seated him in the seat of judgment at a place called the pavement," in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," said Pilate to the crowd. But they shouted, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." You have to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. We're not going to go there tonight. Jesus says to the people, "You will be different from every nation on earth, because I will be your king." You go to 1 Samuel 8, start at verse 5, read for a little while, move over to verse 19, read for a little while. And what you hear is the people coming to Samuel, and they say, "We want to have a king so we can be just like all the other nations on earth." Put those two together. Exodus, God said, "I want you to be different from every other nation on earth. I will be your king." Short time, 1 Samuel, the people come and say, "Give us a king. We want to be just like everybody else on earth." Can you hear the contrast between those? Okay, that same moment has come here in John 19. Where is Jesus sitting? He's sitting on the seat of judgment. Okay? Who is judging who? They think they're judging Jesus. Pilate seems to have caught it. Jesus is sitting in judgment. And what do the people say? We have no king but Caesar. The same thing they said back in 1 Samuel. God said to Samuel way back there, do what they ask. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Turn to Psalm 22 for just... I'm sorry, you're still in John 19, right? You're still in John 19. Would you come down to verse 23 and 24? When the soldiers had finished crucifying Jesus, what'd they do? Some of you have your Bible here. What'd they do? Took his clothes and divided it into four shares, one for each soldier. His undergarment was seamless, woven in one piece from neck to hem. So they said to one another, instead of tearing it, let's throw dice to decide who is to have it. And it now quotes Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothes. That is what the soldiers did. I want you to go back to Psalm 22 for just a moment. And I want to say about three things about Psalm 22. The first verse of Psalm 22. The first verse of Psalm 22. Have you found it yet? What does it say? It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? It will. That's one of the seven things Jesus said from the cross. Okay? That's one of the seven things he said from the cross. Why did he say that? Commentators say because God abandoned him and he didn't understand why. Others say he was claiming Psalm 22 to express what he was experiencing. Let me read a little bit from Psalm 22. Verse 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. That's in Psalm 22. Let me back up a little bit. Verse 14. My strength is trickling away. My bones are all disjointed. My heart has turned to wax, melting inside me. My mouth is as dry as earthenware. My tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me down in the dust of death. It's one of the better pictures of crucifixion that you'll see in the Old Testament. There is a shout of triumph that comes at the end of this, and I'm told by people who know more than I do that Psalm 22 is actually part of a pair of psalms that were linked together. Psalm 23 is the other one. Everybody knows Psalm 23. Very few people know Psalm 22. Psalm 22 leads into Psalm 23, and what happens? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, there's 1,000 more things we ought to talk about. Let's talk about one or two more and then move into the time. We're going to move into the time just after the crucifixion. People are beginning to come to the tomb and finding it empty. This is a familiar enough story. I'll let you read that for yourself. I want to take you to Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 13. That very same day, the same day that Jesus arose from the dead, the same day that the resurrection came, the same day that the women had gone to the tomb and found his body not there, that some of the women had actually seen him. He had appeared to some of the women. That same day, two of them, that is two of the disciples, were on their way to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem, talking together about all that had happened. And it happened that as they were talking together and discussing it, Jesus himself came up walking by their side, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are all these things you're discussing as you walk along? And they stopped, their faces still downcast. And one of them, called Cleophas, answered him, you must be the only person staying in Jerusalem who doesn't know about the things that have been happening in these last few days. And Jesus said, what things? Let me pause and make sure you see this. They're coming from Jerusalem down to Emmaus. Jerusalem was the highest point for a long way away. Everything was downhill. Jesus is coming from the same direction, conclusion, he must have been in Jerusalem just like they had been. And Jesus says, what things? And they said, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know. And he says, what things? They answered, all about Jesus of Nazareth, who showed himself a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and the whole people. Verse 21, our own hope had been that he would be the one to set Israel free. And then he goes on to talk about, and the women are beginning to tell us they've seen him alive. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, you foolish men, so slow to believe all that the prophets have said. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer before entering in his glory? And starting with Moses, what's that? That's the first five books of the Old Testament. And going through all the prophets, what's that? That's the last books in the Old Testament. Going through the whole of the Old Testament, what did he do? He explained to them the passages throughout the Scriptures that were about himself. A little bit later, he broke bread. And as he broke bread, they were allowed to recognize him, and he disappeared. And here's what they said, verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked on the road and as he explained Scripture to us? Don't miss that picture. When Scripture comes alive, it's like your heart's on fire. You know what those people did? They had stopped for the night. You know what they did? Sprinted back to Jerusalem to tell everybody what they'd seen. Uphill, 7 miles, in the middle of the night. Why? Because it mattered. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. There's a man named Thomas. What's the nickname we've all given him?
Doubting
Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Why did we give him that nickname? Why did we give him that nickname? John chapter 20. Verse 20, John chapter 20, verse 24. Thomas, called the twin, who was one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came to see them. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas answered, "Unless I can see the holes the nails made in his hands and can put my finger in the holes they made, unless I can put my hand into his side, I refuse to believe." What's his nickname? Doubting Thomas. Jesus came in and said, "Thomas, here's my hand, here's my side. Go to it." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." That was verse 28. Look at verse 29. Don't miss this. Jesus said to him, "You believe because you can see me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." Who's he talking about there? Once again, he's talking about us. I think I've already told you about chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, the reason why the book of John was written. That's there, and I think you're going to hear a little bit of this. Let me take you through John chapter 21, since we're right here. There's one more appearance by the Sea of Galilee. They're out fishing and haven't caught anything. Jesus appears on the shore, but they don't know it's Jesus. He said, "Have you caught anything?" "No, we've been fishing all night, not a thing here." He says, "Put down your nets on the other side of the boat." They didn't think anything would be there, but they did it anyway. Got so many fish, they couldn't pull them all in. Peter recognized it was Jesus, jumped out of the boat, swam to shore to be with him. So they have breakfast. And as they have breakfast, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me?" What had Peter done during the arrest and the trial?
No.
He had denied him. How many times had he denied him? Three times. How many times does Jesus say, "Peter, do you love me?" What do you think Peter's feeling? Anguish. Pain. Now, I want to take you deeper. There are words in Greek. Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you agape me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know I philios you." Jesus says, "Peter, do you agape me?" That's time two. Peter says, "Lord, you know I philios you." Jesus says for the third time, "Peter, do you philios me?" And Peter breaks down in tears. And he pours out his heart. And he says, "You know me better than anybody does. You know I love you." Three times, what does Jesus say? "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." What's the purpose of somebody who has been broken and restored to service? To help others who are broken come back to service. There are people in this church who can do things in places I can't go. They can say things and be heard and believed by people who would never listen to me. Why? Because they've been where those people are. There's people in this church who have a testimony that's unbelievable. I hope you've had a chance to hear it every once in a while. We had Caritas in. And this beautiful young family was serving. Sweet little kids. Looked like the All-American couple and all this kind of stuff. And the people who were here, the men who were here, gathered for a devotional after supper. And, you know, these are polite people. And they say, "Okay, they're feeding us, they're housing us. Yeah, we'll go sit and sing a little bit and listen." This guy stands up and he looks at them. And he says, "My name is Russell. I'm an alcoholic. And I thought I could have heard the next crack as fast as they turned." This guy has been where we are. And Russell began to talk about his experience and how grace had brought him in and how grace was sustaining him and how he had found the only power that was ever going to work. It's magical. Jesus is saying something to Peter that parallels that. You now know what it feels like to be broken. You know what it feels like to disappoint me. Good. There's all kinds of people out there who know what that feels like. Now help them get to the other side of that where they come back into service. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Very important part. Matthew 28. Matthew 28. A good part of the heart of this church comes back to this verse. Matthew chapter 28. It's actually a couple of verses. Verse 18, verse 19. Jesus is about to ascend to heaven for his disciples not physically to see him anymore. And he says to them, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all the commands I gave you. And look, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." What's the order? Make disciples and then baptize. You are in a Baptist church. The heart of a Baptist church is, we may not have anything else right, but we think we got this one right. We baptize believers. And believers ought to be baptized because our Lord asked them to do that. That's also the Great Commission. That word go doesn't mean go. It doesn't mean where you are, go someplace else. I'm told that the word in Greek means as you go. Wherever you go, wherever life takes you, as you go, here are the things you need to be all about. Witnessing and working to help folks. Acts chapter 1. We're ready for the book of history. We have 13 minutes, maybe 12 minutes. And we have 1, 2, 3. We have only 4 pages to go. We've done 2. We've got 4 pages to go. We've got 12 minutes to do it in. If you would find Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Acts chapter 1, the ascension is over. The work is beginning. And the focus is on the small group of believers, about 120 of them. About 120 of them. Okay? Later on, Paul is going to show up. When Paul first shows up, how do we see him? First time we see Paul in the scripture record, the first Christian martyr is dying. Stephen is being stoned. And the people who are throwing the stones think somebody might steal their coats while they're throwing the stones. So they got somebody to guard their coats so they can throw the stones better. And the person guarding the coats is a young man named Saul. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is the Greek equivalent of that. It's not so much a name change as a switch in which language you're using to say his name. Okay? First time we see him. The second time we see him, he is leading the teams who are arresting and throwing into jail and having killed Christians because he is stamping out Christianity to the best of his ability. I want you to know that before we look at Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Let me paraphrase because we got to move through this. He says to the group, "We have 12 disciples. Judas killed himself after he betrayed the Lord. We need to get a 12th disciple back." Here's the process they chose. They looked around the room, nominated 2 people, rolled some dice and said, "Okay, looks like God wants this one to be the 12th disciple." I'm not overstating it much. Listen again. They looked around the room, said, "Going to be one of these 2, rolled some dice and said, "Ah, it's this one." And we never hear about him again. What if they had actually asked God? You know what I think God would have said? "I think I want Paul to be the 12th one. I think I want Saul to be the 12th one." I said, "Saul? Wait a minute. I suspect they already knew Saul before the martyrdom of Stephen. I suspect he was already a hothead. Because Paul was pretty hard-headed and pretty focused on what he was doing. Anything he did 120%. I suspect they already did. What would they have said? God, you've lost your mind. Let me tell you, we understand this guy Saul. No, no. Keep away from him." And I can almost hear God saying, "Yeah, but I think there's something there. That's the one I want." And what I want you to do is watch in Acts the transformation of Saul and remember this moment when they rolled the dice and said, "Well, it must be one of these 2. Roll the dice and said, "Ah, it's this one."
Paul says, I became an apostle. And I became apostle in a way that nobody should ever be an apostle. I was the chief of sinners. And I want you to tie it back to this moment. Anytime you hear God say, anytime you hear a person say, well, God couldn't possibly use and point to somebody, be careful. It's not necessarily so. And Paul would have been the first one to say, I'm the best example of what that is. Okay? Pentecost is in Acts chapter 2. This is when the explosion comes. They go from 1,200 to 3,000 in one day. This is where tongues of fire come down. This is where speaking in tongues start, except it's not speaking in tongues the way any of us would think today. It was speaking in tongues to where everybody in the city, everybody in Jerusalem heard the good news in his or her own language. These are uneducated Galileans. How is it that I hear in Phrygian or Scythian or whatever the languages would have been? The Tower of Babel, language was confused. On the day of Pentecost, the language was reassembled. And everybody could understand everybody else for that one day. Don't miss that day. Acts chapter 3. A couple of them have been arrested for all the things that they're saying and all the things they're doing. They're brought before the leadership of the people. Just a few days before, they had been cowering in an upper room. Just a few weeks before, they had been cowering in an upper room, afraid to even show their faces. All of a sudden, they're on trial, and they say, you got to shut up about this. And they look them in the face and say, you know, we got a tough choice here. We can obey God or we can obey you. Guess what? We're going to obey God. And the people looking at them said, huh. And they beat them up and then let them go. Notice how fear is replaced with confidence. There are some people who say the crucifixion may have happened, but the resurrection never did. There is no way to explain fear going to confidence the way it went for these people if they knew they were propelling a lie. That makes no sense to me. I don't know how many proofs of the crucifixion and the resurrection I need. But there's a big one hiding there as far as I'm concerned. Notice in Acts chapter 5, the Council of Gamaliel. Notice a few chapters later when Stephen is arrested and is martyred, Gamaliel is not there. He's absent. And his counsel isn't done. Gamaliel said, listen guys, I know you all want to kill these folks. Don't do it. If they aren't of God, it will die out of its own accord. If they are from God, you may end up fighting God. Is that what you want to do? And that's what made the high priest and the other religious leaders back off in that earlier time. When Stephen came along, nobody was there to call him down. Gamaliel was absent, and Stephen was stoned and killed. Acts chapter 6 is the choosing of the first deacons. Stephen was one of those. Acts chapter 7, Stephen becomes the first martyr. Acts chapter 8. If I run out of time while I'm doing this, it will have been time well spent. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. One of those deacons, Philip, ended up running for his life in front of the persecutions that Paul had started. And he went up into Samaria, crossing boundaries that nobody would ever have crossed before. And the work was proceeding. People were responding. It was wonderful. And all of a sudden, verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, set out at noon and go along the road that leads from Jerusalem down to Gaza, the desert road. The angel says, get on a desert road at noon. When do you cross deserts?
At night.
I can clearly remember running a big circuit around the United States with my dad and mom. And I remember making the drive from Las Vegas to Los Angeles all the way through the night. We watched the sun come up as we came down into the Los Angeles basin because dad said we were not going to drive a car across that desert during the daytime. Set out at noon on the desert road. You know how many people he finds? Two. A guy in a chariot and the driver. And he walks up next to the guy in the chariot, and he recognizes three things. These must have been physically obvious. He recognized the guy was a foreigner from Ethiopia. That's probably because of the color of his skin. Recognized he was a eunuch. That probably was because of the dress and other kinds of things. And third, he recognized he was reading from the Hebrew Scriptures. He was reading Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the other and more powerful picture of crucifixion. And he walks alongside, and he says to the man, Philip does,
do you understand what you're reading? And Philip said, how could I possibly understand with nobody to teach me? And Philip said, would you like me to help you? And he hops up in the chariot with him, and off they go, trotting down the road. Could he have been reading anything more perfect than Isaiah 53? We thought he was afflicted by God, when really, by his stripes, we were healed. Could he have been reading anything better? Philip says, starting with that, he explained all about Jesus to him. Could there have been anything better? Here's my question. Why was he reading Isaiah 53? If you've been in my classes, you've heard me talk about this before. If you haven't, it may be new to you. Why was he reading Isaiah 53? When I've listened to people answer that question, here's what I've heard. Well, it was God's providence that he be reading that because that prepared him for Philip. And I believe that's absolutely true, but I think there's something more to the story. And I want you to take a look at Isaiah 56. Who was this guy? A foreigner who was also a eunuch, right? Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, make fair judgment your concern. Act with justice, for soon my salvation will come and my saving justice be manifest. What had this eunuch been doing? He had been in Jerusalem on pilgrimage. It tells us that. Why would he have gone to Jerusalem? To see what Judaism was all about. What would his welcome have been? He would have been turned away everywhere. He would have first been turned away as a foreigner. And as a eunuch, he wouldn't have even been able to go as far as the foreigners had gone. But he would have been turned away from the whole thing. The whole of the Temple Mount would have been closed to him. No, you can't come here. No, you can't worship here. Verse 2. Blessed is anyone who does this. Anyone who clings to it, observing the Sabbath, not profaning it, or abstaining from every evil deed. Verse 5. No foreigner adhering to the Lord should say, the Lord will utterly exclude me from his people. No eunuch should say, I'm a dried up tree. And if you keep reading, what you find is, in Isaiah 56, it says, if you're a eunuch and a foreigner, God welcomes you inside his walls. And he accepts your sacrifices just like he does anybody else's. And he's got to be saying to himself, they didn't do it right. And my picture is he backed up three chapters to try to get some context. How can this be? And he backs up and he finds himself in Isaiah 53 and Philip walks up. Why do I think this? Because of the eunuch's words. As he understands what Philip says, he says to Philip, listen to the words, can you hear the pain? There is water. They're on a desert road, must have been an oasis. Look, there is water. Is there anything that prevents me from being baptized? I was excluded when I went to the Temple Mount. Am I going to be excluded from this too? What does Philip do? He baptizes him. The exclusion of people from the kingdom ends in this part of the book. And you're going to see that carried through. Let's move quickly through a few more things. Acts 9, Paul is converted. Acts 10, Peter and a Roman centurion meet, and Peter is told by God, quit calling things clean and unclean, especially people. The book of James comes in about this point. They have you reading the book of James. That's a good thing to do. As you go on, and I am out of town, so I'm going to have to do this quickly, you meet Barnabas, who's called the son of encouragement. Paul has been converted, but everybody hates Paul because he's been killing them, throwing them in jail. So Paul's out in exile trying to figure out why he went so wrong. Barnabas is the one that goes and gets him, takes him under his wing, and pretty soon you see Paul and Barnabas singled out by the Spirit, and the first missionary journey takes place. By the time you finish the book of Acts, there's been three of these. Barnabas and Paul went on the first one. They took along with them on either their first or their second one. Yeah, on their first one. They took John Mark with them. That's the same Mark, we believe, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Partway through, Mark turns back. They get ready to go on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas says, let's take Mark along. And Paul said, he dropped out on us. He wasn't able to stay with it before. I'm not going to take him with us. Barnabas says, come on, give the guy a second chance. Here's Paul that God gave the greatest second chance to, saying, I'm not going to give a second chance to Mark. And Paul and Barnabas split. Mark takes Barnabas, and off they go. Paul takes Silas, off they go, and the second missionary journey starts. I hate to see that split. I hate to see Paul so blind. But the wonderful thing is, late in Paul's life, probably in December, you will read him say to somebody, I'm almost all alone. Come visit me when you can. And when you do, bring Mark with you. He's useful to me. And you can feel that the breach has finally been healed. And they've now reestablished their relationships.
Acts 15 is the Great Jerusalem Council. This is when Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem and have it out with the group that thinks that you have to become Jewish first before you can become Christian. Acts 15 is extremely important. I'm out of time, so I'm going to just tell you, if you go into Acts 16, there's an interesting word change you ought to watch for. It goes along and said, they went here, they did this, they went there, they did that, and suddenly it's, we went here and we did that. Most people believe that's when Luke joined them. Luke is writing Acts. And we think that it's the word change that tells you when Luke joined the group. Luke joined the group as the gospel went into Europe. And I'm going to close with this. When the gospel went into Jerusalem, into Europe, Macedonia is what it's called. When the gospel goes into Macedonia, that's the first entry of the gospel into Europe. You and I have reached our salvation because the gospel came this way. The first three people who are converted, the first three people who are identified as being interacting with Paul, are a woman, Lydia, a slave girl, and then a Roman jailer, a Gentile. A woman, a slave, a Gentile. Good Jewish men in this day, I am told, got up every morning and prayed a prayer. And the prayer was, thank you, God, that you didn't make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. And people who see deeply into Scripture think, God's got a sense of humor. And he's saying to Paul, look how far you've come, Paul. The first three people you see my grace reaching out to are the people you said you never wanted to have anything to do with. Look how far you've come. That's probably as much as we can do for now. I commend you in your reading. I invite you back for the last one of these in December. I found out about 8 hours ago that I will be able to be here on that day, so that's all set. We can leave the day alone. I'll be booking it out of town within a few hours afterwards, but I'll be here for that time. Okay. Let's have a brief word of prayer as we go. Our Father, there's so much here to read. Please let each of us see the things that we need to see today. And tomorrow, let us see the things we need to see tomorrow. Continue to work with us as you call pieces of your Scripture to our minds and our eyes and our hearts so that you can begin to work further in us to take us further down the road to make us useful servants of yours. For we pray this in your Son's name.